Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and verses 10 to 20. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." That's the Philippian church that had sent them a gift. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then reading from the Psalter Hymnal and the Heidelberg Catechism, we're on Lord's Day 44. And so we'll be reading question and answers 113, 14, and 15. That brings to a close our reflections on the Ten Commandments. So on page 56. What is God's will for us in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Dear people of God, it might seem strange or redundant that we would have this commandment given to us, especially in the light of the nine that has preceded them, preceded it. In other words, the commandment to covet, and even the commandment as it is stated itself, kind of goes back to the commandments that have already been stated by saying that we are not to covet our neighbor's wife. We're not to cover his house, or we're not to cover his possessions, such as manservants, maidservants, ox, ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. So we might think, well, you know, we were told not to commit adultery, so that kind of covers that commandment. We were told not to steal, so that kind of covers all those. We're told not to lie, not to bear false witness, not to kill. So why would we have a commandment like this to close out the Ten Commandments? And in the Apostle Paul himself, we see an answer to that question, because it is possible, you see, to outwardly obey the commandments, and yet inwardly to have no reality of the work of grace. So the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish leaders, and I'm sure people that followed them, spent a lot of time and effort to give the impression that they were obeying God's law. And Jesus said no. To the Pharisees in particular, he says, you're hypocrites. Outwardly, you are like walls that are nicely and freshly painted white. And yet, once you go past those walls, inside, it's a grave. So in other words, there is no work going on inside. It's just a pretense. And in fact, that was, if you remember, the challenge of the devil that he laid in regard to Job. So when God says, look at my servant, there's no one like him in all the world, that was the devil's response. The devil says, there's no change in him. There's no real change. It's just a veneer. It's just a show. It's because you give him everything, he obeys you. But it's not because there's anything changed inside. It's just that he's, you in a sense, bribe him to act in this way. I mean, what person isn't there that if we said, look, we'll give you $1 million, just don't lie this week, how many people would not be able to do it? They would do it, outwardly at least. And so the devil said, no, there's no work of grace in Job. That's a false claim that you're saying about him. It's just all show. And give me the freedom and I'll show you. Let me at him and I'll show you. And of course, God does let him at Job. And he failed. Because in Job's life, there was a work of grace. But in many others, as I said, such as the Pharisees, we could easily show that though outwardly they appear to be keeping the law, yet they fall short. Yet they are, as Jesus said, sepulchres. And the Lord Jesus Christ's own interpretation, or I should say explanation, of the commandments in Matthew 5 leads us in this direction. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ internalized the Ten Commandments. And by the way, that applies to the first four as well as the second six. We can feign, pretend love for God. We can pretend love for his name and love for his day, and not really have it in our hearts. We just do it outwardly. So it's not only the second half of the law, as it were, but the first half too. We can do it all in pretense. That's the indictment of God towards the Jews in Isaiah. You come and worship, right? I don't say that you don't attend the temple, but your heart isn't in it. You don't do it with real desire. And this all this outward show, it sickens me. And so, and as the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, the law, right, it says that you should not commit adultery, but I say any man that lusts after a woman, in other words, in your heart, has committed that crime. Shows that that work of grace has not happened in their hearts. And so, part of that pretense, part of that covetousness that arises in our hearts is because of the fact that we're not content. There's something about our life that we think is missing and that we want and we don't have. And so, though we can't have it, yet we scheme about it, we think about it, we hope for it. And our eyes are full of envy and covetousness. And so it's that contentment that we need to address and say, well, why do I have this yearning? Why do I look around and desire this and desire what they have and others have? Why is that? Well, it's because we're not content. That's not to say, of course, that we should not seek to improve our life. That's not to say that we shouldn't work towards whatever goals we might have. But that's different than setting our hope on those things as the things through which we will get comfort and peace. Because that obviously is the case, because there's people that have those things that we desire and have them in abundance, but they don't have peace. So why do we think if we get them, we're going to get peace? No, you see, peace doesn't come because of outward things. Because as Paul says in this passage, as you heard me read, I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have little. And yet what I've learned, he said, is in all of these circumstances to be content. To have, as he speaks about in Philippians 4, to have that peace that passes all understanding. A peace that is not based on the things that we have, the possessions that we have, or the conditions around us. But it's based on something else. It's based on this wonderful work of grace that God does in our hearts. It depends on the wonderful promises of the gospel. That is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and peace with God. When we have those things, when we know that our sins have been forgiven and that we are right with God and that He's our Father and we're His children and we already have eternal life and we will spend eternity with Him, then I'm telling you, whatever difficult conditions we find in this life, in and through them, we will have contentment. And so that's why, in dealing with this then, I've read that passage in Philippians chapter 4. And so the first thing that this command brings to our attention is that we have to stop coveting. As we've said so often, the Ten Commandments begin where we are. It's no use beginning 10 steps down the road to where we want to go when we're stuck here. God comes to where we are. And so that's why he begins this commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And it's a command of God. In the world we find the message is opposite to that. In the world, they tell you to covet. They want you to covet. They want you to desire this. They do everything in their power to bring before your minds things that you should covet, because they want you running after them. They want you working hard. They want you spending the money. And so we have the human race characterized as the rat race. Why? Because we're racing to get the limited resources that they are there. We fight one another. We jump over one another in order to get there first. And we speak about, at least in England and here too, of keeping up with the Joneses. In other words, we don't want to fall behind. If our neighbor has a new car, we want a new car. If they have improved things, we want to improve things. Why? Well, because we want to be right there in the forefront. It may be that we live in a really downtrodden area of town, but that process still goes on. Whether we live in a poverty-stricken area, they still try and keep up with one another, with the Joneses. And whether we are millionaires or billionaires and live in luxury, we still want to keep up with the next person or the one we think that is in front of us. And so this competition, and whether we're adults or whether we are youth, the world traps us. And everywhere you go, you deserve this, you deserve this, you should have this, you should have this, you should wear this. And it all is geared towards engendering in us this covetousness. And Jesus himself, of course, was exposed and opened himself to that kind of attack by the devil early on in his ministry, as he was taken by the Holy Spirit. And after those days of going without food and drink, in other words, weakened as far as this worldly level is concerned, the devil came to him and tempted him to do things, to turn the stones into bread, to attract attention to him by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, of bowing before the devil, and that the devil would give him, as it were, the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, refused. Each and every time he refused and cited the word of God. In fact, John, of course, speaks about it in the Epistle of John when he says that if we love the world and the things of this world, then the love of the Father is not in us. So what does that mean? That we shouldn't enjoy the things of this world? That we should draw away from the world? No, he's not saying that. Obviously, all the things around in the world, God has given to us. He's the one that created them. So he hasn't created all these things and said, don't touch them. No, no. What he's saying by this love, he's saying, if we set all our hope on the things of this world, if we look for comfort for our life in the things of this world, if that's what possesses us, then it's quite clear that our hearts are not at peace. It's quite clear that we don't have that peace of passage understanding. In other words, it's quite clear that we don't know God. Because if we knew him, then we wouldn't be looking around at the world and saying, oh, if only I had that, I would be happy. If only I had that, I would be at peace. No, we would already have peace in our heart and in our life. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. As he's thankful to the Philippians for sending a gift by the hands of Epaphroditus to help him in his missionary work, and he's writing back to them and he's thanking them for the gift, and he's saying, you know, I'm so encouraged by you because you have sent me gifts repeatedly. When other churches didn't, you were faithful. But he says, it's not that I'm so in need of the gift, though. Right? It's not that I was so desperate and you sent a gift and now I say, oh, my situation has improved. I'm so thankful. I'm so happy now. He said, no, 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 no. It's not that. Because I know what it is to have little. I know what it is to have plenty. But what I've learned is to be content in all of these things. Content in what? Content in what I've said, that God is with him. God is his shield and reward. He said, but I'm happy because I see the work of God in you, in your love for me. I don't see in you greediness. I don't see in you, oh, this is mine. We need these things to get ahead. We need these things to give, to have our hearts content. No, he said, you've given to me. And in fact, he speaks about some of the churches. You remember when he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to be faithful in giving. And he speaks about those churches that he says gave out of their abject poverty. And he was proud of that. Not of the gift. The gift was probably small. He was proud of the fact that here was evidence of the work of God in those churches, that even though they were poor, yet they did not hang on to the little that they had as though that was their comfort and peace. No, where they saw a need and they were able to give, they gave. And so Paul is encouraged and he's writing back to thank them for it. And so that's the question that we have to have, is that when we are called to stop coveting, it's impossible for us to do that unless that void is filled with something in our hearts. Unless we learn to be content in all circumstances, we're always going to be coveting. And that, of course, brings us back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we hear the gospel, once we believe the gospel, once we understand what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection, I'm telling you, as Paul says, it lays a foundation that no one can lay. There's no more a solid foundation than that which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rock solid. Everything else, in comparison, as the hymn puts it, is sinking sand. We are the children of God. We own the world. We, the meek, will inherit the earth. God is watching over every aspect about our life. He's there to strengthen and sustain us. And so we find contentment and peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. Why? Because the world's peace is dependent on goods. It's dependent on money. It's dependent on health. It's dependent on all of these factors. But our peace, our joy, our comfort, as our catechism wonderfully starts out with, our only comfort is to understand and believe that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. In other words, we are his responsibility, and he's never going to fail in his responsibility. We have God as our Father. He has unlimited resources. And therefore, why should we worry? No, we don't have to worry at all. If our earthly fathers are rich and influential, it would be odd for the children to lie awake at night and thinking, you know, what are we going to have enough food to eat tomorrow? Right? The parent has enough. It doesn't mean, however, that that parent is going to give everything that that child wants. I mean, he would be a bad father if he did. He has the ability, but he looks out for the child's good, and so he doesn't want to spoil the child either. And he wants the child to grow and mature. And so sometimes they don't give them the things that they want, even though they have the money to do it. No. That's the way our Father is. He has everything at his hands, but he doesn't surround us with everything all the time. Sometimes, as the Apostle Paul says, I know what it is to be in want. But even in those times, God is refining our faith and helping us to understand not to put our trust in the things of this world. But not only are we to refrain from covetousness, but we need to be able to recognize when we are inclined in going in that direction. So though we are saved as Christians, that doesn't mean that we are not going to be faced with those temptations. It doesn't mean that we're not going to succumb, give in to those temptations. And so it's important that we recognize the symptoms of being covetous. It is hidden in our hearts. I mean, look at the Pharisees, as I said. They covered it up so well. And people thought the opposite of what they were. The people thought they were really holy people, and yet Jesus says they're like gravestones, graves. There's no life there. There's no work of grace. So what is it that uncovers for us the symptoms of this terrible condition? Well, first of all, it's a heart that constantly thinks about itself, its desires. So the man that is covetous, or the woman that is covetous, or the young person that is covetous, will find that their minds and hearts are always thinking about these things. They're always planning and scheming. And they always have their eyes fixed on where they want to get to, what they want to have. As I said, we shouldn't confuse it with planning, right? We shouldn't confuse it with moving towards a goal. So that's why, you know, sometimes very difficult to detect. But we can tell the difference when we're looking towards these things as the things that are going to give us comfort. They're going to give us peace, right? No. We may plan to work and study to get a good job, but there are reasons for that. If we want a job because we know, hey, we have to live, we have to work, that's the way God has ordained it, that we would work and develop talents and earn money and do things, that's one thing. But if it's, I want this job, and then I'll be somebody, I want this job because then I'll have security, then I'll have some reputation from others, then I can be free, I can have power. No, then we are changing it. Rather seeing it as a tool of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living in this world, we see it as an end. To be independent, to be self-sufficient. Also, such a person makes every effort to get the things of this world rather than those of heaven. Such a person places more importance on the things of this world that they are trying to get than the things of heaven. They spend very little time speaking about heaven. They spend very little time meditating on the gospel and what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they spend all their time thinking about the worldly things and how they can get all these possessions for themselves and influence and power. See, that shows that they really haven't got the peace that God grants to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see that as really helping. That really isn't going to cut it. See, they don't know anything about what Paul says, that I know how it is to be content even when I don't have anything. That's totally alien to them. How can you be content when you don't have these things? But we do. And so we need to ask and look at ourselves and say, where do our thoughts gravitate to when we're reflecting upon our life? Is it on that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it that which we hope we have down the road in terms of the things of this world? Such a man is always talking of those things. I mean, what it is in our hearts, that's what comes out of our mouth. It's the things that we are taken with, that we speak about. And so the thoughts of our hearts, the covetousness that's in there, will always find an avenue of us speaking about those things and acting towards those things. We can talk about time, that we'll spend more time doing those things than we do, of course, rejoicing and time in terms of spiritual things, because those are the ones that we think are important. We allocate time according to importance. And so when those things are important, that's where we spend most of our time. Of course, it doesn't mean that we should spend 8 hours, since we go 8 hours to work, generally that we should spend 8 hours there. No, not necessarily. But certainly in our hearts, we should see the gospel as more important than the things of this world. Such a man willingly trades heaven for the world. Such a person then, when it comes to a choice, when it comes to a conflict between these different avenues, will always pick the avenue that they have put their trust in, which is the avenue of the world. So if we are thinking about the world and want to get ahead, perhaps in business, I don't know. And so now we find, for example, one example in terms of the Sabbath. And we say, well, my competitors are open on Sunday, so if I'm not open on Sunday, I'm going to lose out, I'm going to fall behind. But you know, the Bible does talk about the Sabbath. But wait a minute, I want to be successful, and so what do? We compromise. Because we think that is more important. And so for the sake of getting ahead and getting those things that you're chasing, we say, well, that it doesn't matter about that. That's not so important. And there are other things that we can compromise about God's word in terms of the other commandments too. So if we engage in this rat race, the rat race doesn't act on the Ten Commandments. The person wants to get ahead no matter what. As they say, everything's fair, in terms of business. That's for the person that thinks the world can offer him peace and comfort. But the person that knows that my comfort is here in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word will not compromise. Because he knows, as the Bible says, that he that gains the world and yet loses his soul, I mean, what profit has he got? When we think going after those things and we neglect these things, then we really lose much more than we ever gain, as the Bible says. That we gain nothing, even if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, surely we can all see that we have lost as far as that is concerned. Not one. But that's the way the devil is. That's why he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, do this, I'll give you the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies for us the importance of the gospel. Now, such a man overloads himself with worldly business. And we alluded to that in terms of time. They are addicted to their goals. And so they will ignore family. They will ignore church. They will ignore even their own health. That's the thing about it. They're so convinced by the devil that these are the things that will bring them peace and comfort and joy that they kill themselves. That's the whole point of the devil, of course, is to destroy us. And that's the way it is with business, unfortunately, too. They couldn't care less whether you go into debt and drown in debt. As long as you buy what they want you to buy, they're happy. They have no regard for you. Whether you get into trouble financially, in the next 6 months, they don't care. They made the sale. They got a profit out of you. That's all they were interested in. That's the way the devil is. He wants you running after these things. And though he knows you are running away, in effect, from the only salvation that you have, he doesn't care. And even though you're running in a direction that will never satisfy you, he doesn't care. I mean, the world knows that. I mean, every round of adverts bring you to the next level. This year's this computer that's wonderful. Next year, oh no, that's the inferior last year. This is the best one. And you buy that, the next year, this is a... They'll keep going. Same with cars. Same with all kinds of products. They schedule when they're going to bring out Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 3. They have them already. But they promote them as, this is it. That's the way the devil is. This is it. But, so not only are we to stop coveting, not only are we to see the signs of the devil's fingerprints, as it were, in our working in our hearts, as he was in regard to Job, we can counter that. And one way that we can counter that is to be thankful for God's gifts. To focus on what God has provided for us. And we can reflect, as it obviously, on God's goodness. I mean, why did Adam and Eve fall? Because they didn't take the time to think that God has provided with all of this, these wonderful trees and this wonderful garden, that we have fellowship with Him, and everything that we have for life is provided here for us. They didn't think about that. They listened to the devil of saying, no, 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 there's something more, something better. Oh, you can be like God Himself. Leading them to the next step, so they thought, but it wasn't the next step. It was in a step that would lose everything that they had. And so we need to turn around from looking at the world and start looking at what God has provided for us. And not cast it aside as insignificant. No, not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, of course, says that to us in Matthew chapter 6, where He tells us to seek first His righteousness, and all these things that the pagans run after, I will provide for you. Now, He's not saying that I'm going to give you all of these things that they're running after. No, what He means is, look, I know you have earthly needs. I'm not impervious to that kind of understanding. I know you have needs. But what I want you to focus on is my righteousness. That's the greatest gift that I've given you. That's what you should have. That's what you should understand and embrace. I will take care of all of these other things. But if you lose this, and if you lose this and get all of these worldly things, you've lost. If we have this and we have none of those things, all of our life, we gain. We still win. Because we inherit eternal life. No, God has given to us so much. And we need to understand that. Unless we understand that, we won't be able to be content in all kinds of circumstances. And therefore, we will be open targets to the devil as he lures us towards the worldly things that he can provide for us. No, no, no. We have to be learn contentment. And the only way that we're going to learn that, as I said, is to recognize all that God has provided for us. And of course, we have to focus on the gospel itself. We have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to think about the trouble that we're in. We have to think about the fact that we are enemies of God, that we have sinned against God's commandments, all of God's commandments. And the wages of sin is death. And so we are facing eternal judgment from God. That's the condition that we're in. You think the people on death row struggle with these kinds of things? Covetousness? You think they're saying, oh, I wish I owned a house. I wish I had a car. They're sitting on death row. They have greater issues than that. In a sense, we're all on death row as far as the judgment of God is concerned. And for us not to address that and use all our time chasing the thing that this world is the height of foolishness. If you haven't got this sorted out, what's the point of those things? There's no point. But thanks be to God, He has provided us those things. Free. You don't have to save money for this. You can't save enough You don't have to work and do this and do that and do that to earn God's favor. He gives it to us freely. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Understand that Christ took your place. Understand that Christ took your sins upon himself. He paid the price that you should have paid as he suffered on the cross. And when we believe in him, then all of our sins are paid for by him. And in return, we receive God's righteousness. And now we are children of God. Now we have a place in heaven. Now we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that we have without lifting a finger. Simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God offers us. That's what Paul had. That's why he was content. That's why he was so happy that the Philippians were exhibiting that confidence and contentment in their life by not hanging on to things, but rather giving them to Paul and to others, to showing love to others, showing that these things are God-given, but we don't hang on to them so tightly because we think our comfort is tied up in these things, so we don't want to lose them. No, they use them for the service of God. So God may have blessed us in many different ways, but we don't hold on to the things that we have so tightly that somehow we think of them like a life jacket, that if we let go, we're going to drown. Now, what you should hold on to like that is the gospel. Because when you lose grip on the gospel, you are drowning. Eternally drowning. And so we need to focus on that. We need to be thankful that these things God has provided for us and freely, as I said. So we give up. That's why Paul says, he used to covet. In fact, this is a commandment that he refers to that kind of turned the light on for him. He says before he looked at the law, he says, yep, I've done it all. As far as the law is concerned, I'm perfect, which meant outwardly he was keeping it. That's not an easy task, by the way. That takes some doing too. But outwardly he says, I've done it all. He says, until I heard the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he said, then it's like that balloon that he had blown up in terms of his ego burst. It's like that statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made about the Pharisees. You're hypocrites. Inside, you're dead. And that's what got through to the Apostle Paul. Inside, there was nothing. And so he said, all that was gained to me, all the things that I had and I trusted in before, my fame, and all the things that I did and the reputation I had, he said, I now look at it as though it was garbage. Dung. For what? In exchange for knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In exchange for the gospel. In exchange of having fellowship with God. That was to him the most important thing. Everything that he had on this side, he said, this is absolute garbage. This will never satisfy me. I give all of that up. And you know how dramatically that happened. From persecuting the church, he became the persecuted because of what he believed. But he was content. Here he had everyone patting him on the back. Oh, look at him. Look how good he is. Look how zealous he is. He had all of that. From going to, what's happened to him? We need to get rid of him. So what drives a person to make such a change? He must have discovered something great for him to give everything up and be content with this. And it was the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said. It is the power of God unto salvation. But lest we get the wrong impression, and, you know, unfortunately, sometimes we can get people within the churches that will manipulate other Christians to get things out of them. And so they're, oh, you know, you're hanging on to the, you know, your goods. You shouldn't have that. You should. But what they really mean is give them to us. And so they lay a guilt trip on us. And so we have to be careful of that as well. So So this passage of Paul and this commandment not to covet doesn't mean that we cannot improve our condition, that we should do nothing to improve our condition. No, it doesn't say that at all. There are ways for us to improve, but they are in God's ways. There are right ways to go about it. So we have the freedom to enjoy God's provisions. God has given us all of this world. Not that we would never touch it. No, we are to enjoy the world as a gift from God. That we recognize that all good gifts come to us from God. Adam and Eve should have enjoyed the fruits of the garden, instead of going to this one that he said, don't. Right? But they fixated their eyes on that one. No, God has given this world for us to enjoy, and we should enjoy it. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful about that. And so we are, in terms of, if we are in, as I said, the church kind of lays a guilt trip. It does in all different areas. I mean, for example, with the monks, they weren't to marry. The priests, they weren't to marry. I mean, they laid a burden that the Bible doesn't lay. Or poverty, as in the case of the monks as well. Oh, we shouldn't have riches because they're somehow evil, so we should give everything away and we should go to begging. I mean, how reminds me of today's situation, right? We're content with poverty, but then we want other people to give us money. I mean, if poverty is so wonderful, why do you want other people's money? But that's the way the monks were. Give everything away, but then we'll go around begging. Why? God has given us work. God has given us the ability to do work. And that work can sometimes take a lot of energy and effort, as I was saying, in terms of time. Right? I mean, if you're a farmer, and you say, well, wait a minute, the preacher said, same amount of time here, I should show more importance there. So I should spend more hours doing reading the Bible and stuff, rather than going on the farm and doing the work that he has to do. Obviously, it takes more time, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we attach more importance to that. No, we attach more importance to the things of God. Although in actual time, this may take longer to do, just by the nature of the work that we're engaged in. But God has given us the freedom to do that. And so we are to work. We're not to feel guilty and say, oh, I spent 8 hours at work today, I didn't read the Bible for that much. No. We are to go to work. We are to earn a living. And that, as I said, that does take time and effort. And the Apostle Paul was that way in terms of slaves. He didn't say, look, you people that are slaves, I mean, why are you so worried about that, right? Just remain slaves. Big deal. Freedom is not all that it's cracked up to be. So just stay where you are. And after all, if you believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. So don't do anything as far as that is concerned. He didn't say that. He said, if you have the ability to buy your freedom, then go ahead. Go ahead. In other words, but he did say to them, just because we're slaves doesn't make any difference to us enjoying the gift of God's salvation. It doesn't hold us back. We can. So even if you can't buy your freedom and you remain a slave, you're still content. But that contentment should not lead you to say that I should never do anything to get out of slavery. I should just remain and be content. No. He said, if you can get out in a legitimate way, then by all means do so. So in our life, if we start out and we're renting an apartment because that's all we can afford, we shouldn't have a guilt trip and say, oh, I should never save for a house. Because that's really showing I'm not content in what I have. And I'm really coveting. No. There's a legitimate ways for us, as we work and save, to buy a better home. As long as we're not setting our hope on that in and of itself, that somehow that's going to bring us comfort, that's going to bring us confidence. No. We have that in the gospel. But as we live our life, certainly we can improve our situation. And we ought not to have let anyone lay a guilt trip as far as that is concerned. So God's word is not against people improving their lives, not at all. That's not what Christianity said. So don't let anyone berate you over those things and say, oh, you shouldn't do that, you should give us money so that we can do, you know, gospel work here, there, and everywhere else. You can give all the money that you have, and it'll never be enough for them. No. We ought to take care of the needs and carry out the responsibilities that God gives to us. As parents, we have responsibilities. As church members, we have responsibilities. And so we need to work in order to, that's what the Bible says. That we need to work with our own hands so that we can support our families and the work of the ministry. So there's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with saving. But again, let us close our reflections rather than with the Apostle Paul, as wonderful and a true witness as he is, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was truly God and fully content. However, for the sake of the gospel and his Father's will, he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He became human. He gave himself as a ransom for many. So these churches, Philippians, that sent gifts to Paul, and other churches I referred to in terms of what he cites in Corinthians, of churches that gave out of their abject poverty, or that widow, you remember, that gave her two mites in the temple, gave all that she had. There's nobody, but nobody, that comes close to what God himself has displayed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ held nothing back. Absolutely nothing. Even to the point of death. He laid down his life. And even as the sheep doesn't know what's coming, and before its shearers is dumb, so the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth to complain or to escape. He did it for you and for me. And so how much we need to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much we need to emulate his pattern. Obviously, we can't do it in the way that he did it. He was the Savior of the world. He was a sacrifice for our sins. We can never do that. But we can certainly learn to be content with what we have and to use whatever God gives us to help others. From this place of security, from this place of contentment, we can face life and live the Christian life and be an example to others that here's a foundation and a comfort that the world can never match. And when we have that, then truly we can begin to make progress in keeping these commands and not being covetous in terms of what other people have, because they have nothing in comparison to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for showering us with so many good things that are so precious that we cannot put a price upon them. For as your word says, we were not purchased with precious things such as silver and gold, but with that is more precious than anything, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are right with you, that we are your children, that we have a place reserved for us with you in eternity. We are indeed truly blessed. And so, Father, we pray that as we live our life, we may do so with the firm understanding that we are here to do work for you. We're to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world has nothing that we need as far as eternity is concerned. But the world needs us. They need our witness. They need the gospel. They need that solid foundation. And so, Father, we pray that though we have to live in this world, though we have to work and do many things that the world does, we pray that our focus may always be to spread the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.